While our choir members are returning to their seats, we can begin turning to our passage. Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of James. I'm going to be reading James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. I hear now the word of the Lord. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity each week to come and to read it, to study it. We ask that you would give us hearts that are paying attention. You give us hearts that are honest with ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us as we consider these words today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of James. And as I just read, we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And as we've studied this book over the past few weeks, we've heard James describe many of the problems that we find in the local church. From James chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to James chapter 4, verse 5, James has kind of been laying out the problems that we encounter as the church. And he's warned us about the dangerous effects of false wisdom. He's warned us about those who seek to lead out of envy or jealousy or out of selfish ambition. He's warned us about the fighting and the warring that can go on in the church. And then he told us that all of those problems begin inside of our own warring hearts. He told us that the relational problems in the church are the result of the internal war against sin that's going on in our hearts, spilling out into our relationships. And then, in chapter 4, verse 6, James moved from telling us that the problem is us to telling us the good news that the solution is more of God's grace. And that is wonderful news, but it also raises the question, well, how can those of us who are in need of more of God's grace become the recipients of God's grace? And so James told us, throughout this whole book, he's been telling us these relational conflicts in the church. Those are the result of our own sins. He has told us that even so, there is grace available for sinners like us. James has not tried to spare our feelings. James has tried to make sure that we're being honest about where we're at. He has told us the problem is us, and then he's told us the good news that there's grace available for people like us. And so now the question is, well, how do sinners like us become the recipients of this more grace that James just told us about in verse 6? And in verses 6 through 10 of this chapter, James tells us that the answer to this question is true repentance. And this verse tells us that God's grace is poured out on those who humble themselves in repentance. And then James walks us through what true repentance really looks like. And here's why this is so important. We live in a culture that barely understands how to apologize, much less understands what true repentance really looks like. We've heard countless half-hearted apologies from political leaders or athletes or celebrities who apologize only after they've been caught. And it's usually obvious that this apology is primarily a form of kind of public relations damage control. And an example just from the sports world right now is the Houston Astros. They were just caught, right, using cameras to decode the opposing pitcher's signals, and then they were communicating that to their batters, and they used that kind of scheme to help them win a World Series a few years ago. And so Major League Baseball has punished them. They have fined them. They've banned their manager and their general manager for the next year. They took away some of their draft picks, and the scandal has been this kind of huge deal in the world of baseball this winter. And even in light of all of that, in light of the evidence that they were cheating, in light of the punishments that they've received, one of the things that we haven't heard from the organization or from the players who are on the team is an apology for cheating. And when they started to face criticism for this, the team owner came out and he announced that, well, at spring training, we'll get everybody together and we'll talk about it and we'll apologize then. And so this idea of this delayed apology sometime later, it doesn't really scream, we admit that we're wrong and we're sorry. It doesn't really say, well, this is an admission of guilt and it's showing remorse for our actions. And so that's kind of just one example from our culture of the struggle to understand what true repentance really looks like. And the reality is that this approach to an understanding of repentance that we see in the culture, it's made its way into the lives and practice of people like us. It's made the way into the lives and practice of Christians as well. Most of us are willing to admit that we are sinners who are in need of God's grace every day. And most of us will admit that we still struggle with sin and that we still fail in that struggle. And so when we see our sinfulness, we find ourselves recognizing that we are in need of God's grace. And yet many of us have forgotten what it means to truly repent of our sins. You know, as our world has moved further and further away from recognizing any sort of right or wrong, and as our world has moved further and further away from admitting guilt or apologizing, you know, we as Christians need to recognize that we have been affected by our culture's attitude towards repentance. Many of us have forgotten that true repentance holds an incredibly important place in the life of a Christian. And since we know that we have mirrored this world's casual approach to sin and repentance in our own lives, and since we also know that we are daily in need of more of God's grace, you know, we need to take time this morning to look carefully at what James teaches us in these verses about true repentance. So this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and then we are going to take just a few minutes to talk about four ways we should respond to the truths about repentance that we see in this passage today. And as we begin, we're going to take another look at James 4, verse 6. And I'm going to read this again for us. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And some of you may astutely notice that we ended with verse 6 last week. I've already covered this once. And so you may be wondering why we're talking about verse 6 again. And well, we're taking a second look at this verse because it's in this verse that James points us to the promise of God's grace that we so desperately need. And it's in this verse that James points us to the problem. So this verse kind of connects 1 through 5 with 7 through 10. And so we needed to look at it again this morning. So the promise is that God gives more grace to those of us who need God's grace. You know, that's the good news for us today. The bad news is at the end of the verse, and at the end of the verse, James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in multiple places in the Bible, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and in the book of 1 Peter, we're told that God opposes the proud. God opposes the worldly wise who reject his wisdom. God opposes the rebellious who reject his authority. God opposes the envious and the jealous and the covetous who refuse to rejoice in the good gifts that God has given them. You know, God opposes the proud who have chosen their own way, who have rejected the authority of God and his word. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what James tells us. God gives more grace, but God's grace is for the humble. So how can those of us who are in need of God's grace become the recipients of God's grace? By following the pathway of repentance that James lays out for us in verses 7 through 9. And I'm going to read those verses again for us. He say this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom." And these verses, James lays out for us this idea of this pathway of repentance. And in verse 7, we see that this path begins with turning away from our sin. James begins by telling us to submit ourselves to God. And I want us to stop here for a minute because I want to make sure that we understand what James means when he tells us to submit ourselves to God. When James says submit yourself to God, what he means is for us to obey God, especially when we don't want to. So submitting to God means obeying God, especially when we don't want to obey him. You know, there are commands in the Bible that are easy for most of us to obey. Most of the time, we don't have to fight really hard not to murder anybody that day. But there are other sins that are much harder for us to fight against because a lot of times we don't want to fight against them. And so to submit to someone is to place yourself under that person's authority. And one of the commentators, Daniel Doriani, he kind of explains it this way. He says, we obey whenever we do God's will. We submit when we obey a command that seems hard or strange. Such submission signifies that we have humbled ourselves before the Lord. So sin, we know, sin is rebellion against our God. So the pathway of repentance begins with a call to return to an attitude of submission to God. You know, not only just obeying the commands that are easy for us to obey, but also obeying the commands that we don't want to obey, because we are placing ourselves under his authority. And so the path of repentance begins with the call to return to an attitude of submission to God. And then James calls us to further action. He calls us to resist the devil. And the word resist here is a military term. It means to stand against. And this same man, Daniel Doriani, he explains that this call to resist the devil in this verse, it means to fight against the temptation to sin. In the New Testament, Christians are frequently called on to fight against sin. We are called to put away our old sinful nature and to instead walk in the new life, walk in the Spirit. Romans 13:14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Ephesians 6, y'all probably remember this one, Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20, we're told to put on the whole armor of God so that we will be protected against the attacks and the temptations of the devil. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9, it says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, Peter tells us to resist the devil. We're told to resist the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And when James tells us to resist the devil, he's telling us to fight against the temptations of sin. And he tells us that the result will be that our enemy will flee. And that's an encouraging truth, but it's important to know what the Bible says about this idea of the devil fleeing from us. James is right in telling us that if we resist the devil, if we resist temptations brought to us, he will flee. But other passages make it clear that we must remain on our guard against sin because he will be back to tempt us another time. And we see this illustrated most clearly in the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You know, if you guys remember the story, the devil comes and tempts Jesus with a variety of temptations. And Jesus responds to those temptations with verses from Scripture. And Jesus resists the devil, and we're told that the devil departs. But listen to this. I'm going to read, this is Luke 4:13. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the devil will flee if we stand firm under temptation, but we must remain sober-minded and watchful, as Peter told us in 1 Peter 5:8-9. We have to remain sober-minded and watchful because the tempter will come back at another opportune time. So we have to stay alert against the temptations to sin. We must be prepared to resist temptation and to submit our will to God, trusting that when we do, God will give us the strength that we need to remain faithful. So as we start out on the path of repentance in verse 7, James tells us that repentance begins with turning away from sin. It begins with submitting ourselves to God. It begins with submitting ourselves to God's commands. And it begins with resisting temptation. Repentance is more than just an attitude of sorrow. Repentance is an incredibly active thing in the Bible. It involves a turning away from and a rejection of sin, and it involves a turning to our God. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 9 again. They say this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, in verse 7, James told us that repentance involves turning away from our sin. And in verses 8 through 9, James tells us that repentance involves turning to our God. And when James tells us to draw near to God, he's telling us to return to God, much like the prophets in Old Testament Israel did. I'm going to read a few of those passages. This is Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then I'm going to read this is Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 3. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So drawing near to God means returning from our sin to God in repentance. Drawing near to God means coming to our senses. It means coming to our senses like the prodigal son who found that his sin had led him further into misery than he had ever expected or wanted to go, and who realized that it was better to be a servant in his father's household than to remain where he was. And James tells us that if we will draw near to God, God will draw near to us. So just like the father in that story, the prodigal son, God looks for us. He runs to meet us on that pathway of repentance. And as verse 8 begins, James tells us that this path of repentance involves coming to our senses. It involves returning to God. It involves leaving behind the sin and choosing to return to our God. And then in verses 8 through 9, he tells us that it also involves cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. It involves being wretched and weeping and mourning. The Christian life, we're allowed to be happy. We're allowed to have joy as Christians. We're allowed to be happy, but we are called to mourn when it comes to our sin. And so repentance means mourning for our sin. It means putting away the sins of our hands. It means putting away the sinful attitudes of our hearts. It means crying out for forgiveness to the only one who can give us that forgiveness. And there's no better instruction manual for repentance than the words of King David in Psalm 51. And we're not going to read the whole psalm, but I do want to read a portion of it for us this morning. Because if you want to understand what it truly means to repent, this is an incredible place to begin. So I'm going to read, this is Psalm 51. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And these words of David, we hear the words of true repentance. And praying this prayer from Psalm 51 is an excellent place for us to begin with our own repentance. As we've read these verses, we've heard James call us to repentance, and he has told us that repentance means turning away from sin, and that it means turning to our God. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in verse 6, James told us that God gives grace to the humble. And now in verse 10, after walking us down this path of repentance, James returns to the same truth. It's true, right? That it's true that God gives grace to the humble. So James says, well, then humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble isn't meant for us to say, well, I guess that's not me. Grace isn't for me. The point is, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. James says, return to God. Willingly place yourself under the authority of your God as you resist temptation and as you walk in obedience to God's word. And if you do this, then God will exalt you. So we don't need to be fighting for prestige or for power in the church. We don't need to reject the authority of God in our lives so that we can pursue sin. Instead, James urges us to display the same attitude that the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ had. I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Repentance means trusting God to provide everything that you truly mean, everything that you truly need. And it means rejecting the temptation to become your own authority as you pursue the fulfillment of your own desires. It means humbling yourself. It means trusting that God will be the one who takes care of you. Trusting that God will exalt you. You know, in this passage that we've studied, James has told us that if we as sinners want to receive God's grace, then we have to walk this pathway of repentance. We have to go from verse 6, the bad news that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, all the way down to verse 10, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. We have to turn from our sins and we have to turn to our Savior. And if we do, we are told that we will find all of the grace that we need in him. And before we leave this morning, I want to take a few minutes and we're going to look briefly at four ways that we should respond to the truths about repentance that we find in this passage. The first way that we should respond to these truths about repentance is by believing that we still need more grace. Yeah, as Christians and as people who have followed Christ for a long time, we can begin to think that God has called us to be good people. And we forget that God didn't call us just to be good people. God called us to be holy like he is holy. And when this happens, when we begin to judge ourselves against this standard of good, we begin to see our sins as small things. We begin to barely notice or even acknowledge when we sin because we're measuring ourselves against good. And we can be pretty good. But the reality is God's told us to measure ourselves against our holy God. And I'm going to read, this is 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So our standard is not just good. Our standard is the holiness of God. And when we measure ourselves against the holiness of God, we will always see that we are desperately in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. So the first way that we respond to these truths about repentance is by believing that we still need more of God's grace. And then the second way that we should respond to these truths about repentance is by preparing to resist temptation. We respond by preparing to resist temptation. James tells us to resist the devil and that he will flee from us. But to do this, we must be prepared. And I'm going to read Ephesians 6. I mentioned it earlier, but I'm going to read this passage because in these verses, Paul tells us what it takes to stand firm in the fight against temptation. This is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." In Ephesians 6, we hear Paul giving us instructions on how to prepare the spiritual warfare that we encounter, that we often forget. We often forget that we live in a spiritual world. And as you read Ephesians 6, what you see is that one of the main ways that we can prepare to fight against temptation is by doing the things that we know are right, by doing those things right now. We can prepare to stand against temptation by choosing to invest our time in God's word and in prayer. We can prepare to stand against temptation by choosing to invest our time in strengthening our faith through studying the Bible or studying theology or by reflecting on God's own faithfulness in our own lives. You know, we can prepare to fight against temptation by doing the right things now, so that when temptation comes, we are filled with God's word. We're filled with his truths to help us stand firm. So that second way that we should respond to these truths about repentance is by preparing to resist temptation. And then the third way that we should respond to these truths about repentance is by believing that true repentance for our sins is more than expressing remorse for our sins. It's believing that true repentance is more than just expressing remorse. In verse 9, James says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And so we know for sure that sorrow and tears and mourning for our sin, those things are an important part of repentance. But that isn't all that's required in Scripture of us. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9, Paul says that he rejoiced that his words to the Corinthian church grieved them, not because he was glad that they were sad, but because his words caused them to grieve to the point of repentance. And so in this passage, James tells us that repentance is an active thing. It involves turning away from sin. It involves submitting to God. It involves intentionally resisting the temptation to sin, resisting the devil, that the things that come our way. So remorse for our sins is important, but true repentance isn't only remorse. It involves remorse. It involves sorrow and weeping and sadness for our sin, but it's not only that. So the third way we respond to these truths is by believing that true repentance for our sins is more than only expressing sorrow for our sin. And then the fourth way that we respond to these truths about repentance is by believing that repentance still holds an important place in the life of a Christian. By believing that repentance still holds an important place in the life of a Christian. One of the confusing things about repentance is that it's not a one-time thing. Repentance is something that we should be doing daily, because there is never a day when we don't sin against our God and against his word. And so, and it gets confusing because you read passages like Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 declares, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we know that those who have repented of their sins, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have sought forgiveness for our sins in Jesus Christ, we know that our sins are fully forgiven. We know that we are fully justified. And yet, in other passages, and I'm going to read one. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. In other passages, John tells us that as Christians, our practice must still be to confess and repent of our sins. And this is what the verse says. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So in Jesus Christ, if you have come to him in faith and repentance, your past and your present and your future sins are forgiven. But we are still expected to continue to repent of our sins as we fight against sin, as we fight against temptation, as we live out our lives as believers. This is Stephen Wellam. I'm going to listen to how he explains it, because he does a really good job of explaining what it means to be fully justified in Christ now and forever, and yet to still be commanded to continue to repent of our sins. I'm going to read this for us. It says, "When we confess sin, we are not experiencing a new justification, but a renewed application of our justification. This is how we can make sense of our full justification in Christ and Scripture's teaching that we need ongoing forgiveness. In asking God to forgive us, we add nothing to Christ's perfect work. Instead, we are reapplying what Christ has done for us as our covenant head and redeemer. There is absolutely no contradiction between justification by grace through faith and our need for ongoing forgiveness of sin. We ask God to forgive us, not to be re-justified, but to walk before him in confidence that Christ has paid it all, and we are debtors to grace alone. Justification occurs once for all time, yet confessing sin and receiving forgiveness is ongoing until we are glorified and until we sin no more." So repentance is this expected fruit of a changed heart that now lives in a believer. So our hearts should long to be right with our God. We should be quick to join in with King David when he says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And so What we see is that the fourth way that we should respond to these truths about repentance is by believing that repentance still holds an important place in the life of a Christian. And so James, in these verses, James has told us that the way that we receive God's more grace is through this path of repentance. And so let us go out this morning. Prepared to live our lives daily, confessing and repenting of our sins to our God, in the promised certainty that if we continue coming to Jesus Christ, we will continue to find all of the grace that we need in Him. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it challenges us, that it comforts us. We thank You that we have once again been called to faith and repentance by Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to consider our own hearts, our own lives, honestly. We pray, Lord, that You would work in us a continued deep love for You, a continued deep gratefulness that we can repent, that we can come to You in faith. And when we come asking for forgiveness, that because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of His life and His death and His resurrection, we can come confessing our sins, knowing that we will be forgiven, knowing that our relationship is still secure with You because of Him. And Father, we ask that You would be with us now as we prepare to take this meal together. May You pray. Amen.